We'll just recap where we are and what we're doing. We're dealing with chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith, which is entitled Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And that title tells you that there are two main themes in the eight paragraphs that follow. There is, first of all, religious worship. And so we've called that the truth of religious worship, paragraph 1-6. And we're still in that at the moment. But then the last paragraphs deal with the time of religious worship, and particularly the Sabbath day. And we'll be coming to that in times to come. So the truth of religious worship, 1-6, and the time of it, 1-7 of paragraphs, chapter 21. The first section of the truth of religious worship, we've dealt with the first paragraph. We've said that God is to be worshipped supremely because he is supremely worthy. We've seen that religious worship is internal and external, and the confession is particularly emphasizing the external aspects of it, but it must come, of course, from the internal, from the heart and from the soul and the spirit. And then thirdly, we saw in section one that the worship must always be in accordance with God's will. He doesn't rubber stamp what we imagine and what we think. How we worship him, he himself has laid out in Scripture. And we call that the regulative principle. And we dealt with that in section one. Then in section two, the matters that were emphasized there is the worship is to be given to God only. And so we dealt with idolatry. And then also that worship is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the three persons. And then we saw that worship is to God, but it is evangelical worship because we are sinners, and therefore it must be through the mediator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the things that were highlighted in paragraph 2. And then in paragraph 3 and 4, they deal with the matter of prayer. Prayer, very important aspect of worship. And we covered several items there. The requirement of men to pray. The thanksgiving is part of prayer. And the Trinity in prayer. And then we looked at the characteristics of prayer. And then we looked at the things that we should pray for, and the things we most definitely should not pray for. They are emphasized in the paragraphs 3 and 4. And now we've come to paragraph 5. We're well into paragraph 5. And paragraph 5 deals with the ordinary parts of religious worship, and also with special parts of religious worship, which it is lawful to have also. We've been in the first part, ordinary parts of religious worship, and we've covered the reading of Scripture, the preaching and hearing of the Word. These are the ordinary parts of every worship service. The singing of psalms. And now, tonight, we are on the administration of the sacraments. And this is the last part of ordinary worship that occurs on the Sabbath day in the house of God. So we're in page 42 then of our notes. A fourth part of ordinary worship described in paragraph 6 is the proper use of the sacraments. Just to remind you of the section, it's at the end of paragraph 5, and it says there that also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. So this is the last part of all that list of four items. Now, into the nature and the administration of the sacraments, but we're not going to go tonight. So we're not going to deal with baptism. Now, we'll be here for ages. And the Lord's Supper, And we're just focusing on this paragraph, on this chapter for this term. So we're not going to go into the sacraments. What is a sacrament? The nature of a sacrament? How it's a sign? It has a significance as a sign and a seal. The nature of the sacraments, how many there are, and then the subjects and the administration of each sacrament, so on and so forth. We're not going to go into those because they're dealt with in actually three chapters, chapters 27, 28, and 29. And maybe in the years to come, maybe we will get those chapters covered at some stage, I don't know. But anyway, we're not going to go into detail into the sacraments. Just to say that they are included in this reference because they're a very important part of religious worship, all right? The sacraments. There are several things I want to highlight about these sacraments. I think I've said three things there to highlight, but it's maybe four actually. But anyway, the first thing is sacraments have been instituted by Christ. And it says that in the sentence, all the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. And so the paragraph is recognizing here that sacrament is something that Christ has instituted. It doesn't tell us the number of them or the names here. It goes on to that later on. But it does tell us that a sacrament is an institution of Christ for the church's worship. We know that there are two, baptism and a sacrament of introduction into the church, and then the Lord's Supper, a sacrament of feeding and growing in the church. So they are instituted by Christ. And then secondly, they must be administered in the worship of God, the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. I mean, it's as important as the preaching, as the praying, and as the reading of Scripture. This comes along with that list, so it's not something that you can omit. It's not something that is to be left out. They cannot be jettisoned. There are some religious organizations and institutions that do not have the sacraments. The Salvation Army, for example, I don't think they keep the Lord's Supper and the baptism. And there have been other churches down through the years that have maybe one or other of the sacraments they've looked upon as low-key. And that's a danger, I think, in our church where we're open to baptism. Our openness to baptism and our particular view on it doesn't mean that we have no view of baptism. I think we need to decide in ourselves some view of baptism and that it is administered and carried on in the church. So I don't think our position allows you to have the jettison of baptism. Rather, it wants you to decide whether credo baptism or a pedo baptism viewpoint you would adopt. But the church should practice baptism. It should also participate and offer the Lord's Supper. These are essential parts. They're commanded. The Lord Jesus says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And you'll see in the early church there, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was partaken of. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We get a picture here, a kind of a snapshot of the early church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And it says, they continued steadfastly. That is, there's this consistent, perpetual, ongoing thing. They had the teaching, the apostles' doctrine. It is literally teaching, the apostles' teaching. And then they continued in the fellowship. And we take that to be probably the giving, the contribution to the church. But it's a fellowship that they all have in common, the love for the church, the fellowship together in Christ, and their contribution to the work of God together into the service of the Lord. And then there is the breaking of bread, and that's the Lord's Supper, of course. So this is part of it, and in prayers. So you have the four things more or less there in that verse and a snapshot of the worship of the early church. It's all very reverent. It's also very simple. There's nothing complicated about that. I know that the modern church and the contemporary church, so they'll want to pack a lot into that fellowship there. But these are all Godward things.
They're not manward things, so much among yourselves. This is worship, Godward thing. And the thing about Reformed worship and apostolic worship is it's very reverent, and it's very solemn, and it's very simple, very simple. It's an essential thing. And then Paul, he wrote to the Corinthians that there was a wee bit of abuse of one of the sacraments in the Lord's Supper. It was getting a wee bit out of hand. And he wrote not to cancel it, but to give order and direction in the participation of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and the context chapters also. So it is something that is part of the ordinary worship of God, the administration of the sacraments and baptism as well, we could go through. But as I say, I'm not going to go through the scriptures in regard to these sacraments, except to say they are to be administered. It is also point C, the confession states it's described as due administration. And that word due makes us think, now what are their confessors trying to say here when they talk about due administration? And I think it means two things at least. It means that the sacraments will not be as regular as the preaching. It'll not be as regular as the praying. Every meeting will be preaching, every meeting will be praying. But the sacraments are different. There's a due administration of the sacraments. In other words, you'll not have baptism every Sunday, because there'll not be the subjects of baptism every Sunday. The subjects of baptism only occur on special occasions or due seasons. Whenever a child is born, whether there's pedo baptism, or whether there's a new convert wants to be baptized and hasn't been baptized as an infant. So where there is a proper subject of baptism, there can then take place the ordinance. So I think that's what it means by a due administration of it. And the Lord's Supper is the same. You don't have the Lord's Supper at every service. It's only for God's people, of course, the Lord's Supper. So there must be a time whenever God's people especially can come together, and where the unconverted won't be participating and won't be part of the service. Although they can always watch and observe, that's not a problem, but they must never participate. And you don't have the Lord's Supper every meeting, but there's a due administration of it, as the elders see fit, sometimes monthly, sometimes that have it every Lord's Day, very rarely to have it on a midweek meeting. So there's a recognition there that the Lord's Supper isn't as regular as the other parts of ordinary worship. There's a due administration of it. And then also the word due may give the idea that it is to be administered with the appropriate reverence and faith. So that perhaps is in that word due, the due administration. But I think the first part is the real reason why they use that word due. And then point D, the fourth one, worship requires not only the suitable and worthy administration of these sacraments, but also in the worshippers, the worthy reception of them. And so the confession says the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. And it will go on in the later chapters, 27 through to 9, to explain what worthy receiving is in the subjects of baptism or in the participation of the Lord's Supper. But you do know that there has to be a worthy receiving of the sacrament. That's the case with baptism. Whenever there's a believer, he has to have faith. He has to be sincere. And therefore, there is a worthy receiving of that sacrament in a converted man. And also in the Lord's Supper, the Bible is very clear about that, isn't it? That he that partaketh unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. And so let a man examine himself. And so there is a worthy receiving of these things. And that's mentioned in regard to these things in particular, because you receive something physical, that means you have to be very careful. They're signs and they're seals. Paul literally calls them the body and blood of Christ. They're signs and seals. They signify something real, even though they're just material and sensual and don't change form in itself. There is a spiritual connection, and because you're participating of the water, which is symbolic of the blood and of the Holy Spirit, and of the bread and of the cup, which is symbolic of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have, there has to be a reverence and a, not a sinlessness. That's not what they mean by a sin, by being worthy participation. No, it means by being contrite and humble and having faith. And the reason why this isn't said with regard to prayers and preaching is because nothing material is received. You're sitting there. Of course, you have to be reverent and fearful. And we trust that people who are hearing prayers are listening to the prayer as the minister leads in worship and hearing the preaching, that they are worthily receiving and hearing those things. But it is particularly emphasized when you are doing something. After all, you're just sitting when prayers are uttered in the, from the pulpit, and you're just sitting when you hear the word of God read, and you're just sitting when you hear the preaching. But whenever you are baptized, in a way you're participating. And whenever you take the Lord's Supper, you're participating. And so there is that emphasis, particularly on the fourth part, with the worthy receiving of the sacraments. So those are the four points that are highlighted in this part to do with the sacraments. So we've really finished now the ordinary, regular public worship. And I have a quotation here from Hodges' Confession of Faith, his commentary. The worship of God in the public assembly is to consist in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, prayer, singing of psalms, and the administration and receiving of the sacraments instituted by him. In the word read or properly preached, God speaks to us, and we worship him by hearing with reverence, diligent attention, and self-application and obedience. In prayer and the singing of praise, we address to God the holy affections, desires, and thanksgivings inspired in our heart by his Holy Spirit. In the sacraments, God communes with and enters into covenant with our souls, and we commune with and enter into covenant with him. And so that finishes all the ordinary, regular parts of worship. And now we come to the end of paragraph 5, which deals with special occasions. And thus you notice that the paragraph begins after it deals with the items that we covered. It says there are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. In other words, every time there's a meeting, every time there's a service, a divine service, those will be the things that are taking place, with the exception that there will be the due administration of the sacraments only as the occasions arise for them. But then it adds, there's other special things, and that's where we're coming to now. So we're turning attention now from the ordinary, the regular elements of worship, those elements which we're taught to observe frequently, regardless of what the providences of God are in our life. You know, if the nation's in war, you still have to keep those regular parts. If there's famine and if there's trouble and whatever the providence, whatever the circumstances in life, the church, that's the church's ordinary diet of worship. That's what it always does. Nothing changes that. Nothing changes that. But there are providences and things that happen that may necessitate the bringing in of other special things. And that's what we're dealing with now. So there are other elements that in worship are occasional as the circumstances dictate. And these elements are warranted by the Word of God. That's the thing. They are warranted by the Word of God. They're part of the regulative principle.
and they are to be observed on those special occasions, whenever Providence brings those occasions around. So I'll explain that more as we come through them. But you'll see then that there is room for other things in the worship of God to take place. Lawfully take place in divine service on special occasions. In other words, these can be days outside the Sabbath. There may be a time for a covenant outside the Sabbath. We don't have marriages on the Sabbath day, do we? But we are allowed to have marriages in church. It's part of the divine service, covenanting and vowing before God. And so there are occasions when we can have church services for other things outside the Sabbath day, the ordinary worship. So there is lawful room for places, thanksgiving services. Harvest services is a thanksgiving service. I don't think there's anything unlawful about a harvest service as a thanksgiving service, recognition of God's goodness. So there are services that are lawful, other services. So we call them seasonable services, as occasions demand or as providences dictate, or as the elders feel burdened about. So there's some scope and some leeway there for us. Now, it should be, however, emphasized that this is not the confession of faith giving an open door for holy days. The confessors did not recognize holy days, and they did not allow for holy days in the church. Amongst the Puritans, they were opposed to holy days, and they taught that holy days had no warrant in Scripture. There's a quotation here from Robert Shaw on the Reformed faith. His commentary on the Confession stated, "Festival days, commonly called holy days, have no warrant in the Word of God, but a day may be set apart by competent authority for fasting or thanksgiving when extraordinary dispensations of providence administer cause for them. When judgments are threatened or inflicted, or when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, fasting is eminently seasonable. When some remarkable mercy or deliverance has been received, there is a special call to thanksgiving." Shaw here is recognizing providence may dictate occasions when services are lawful, but a regular holy day, the Confession teaches, has no warrant in Scripture. And so the Confession is against Christmas Day and Easter Day and all of the rest, and there's no getting away from that. So there's not. I'm not toying with people's conscience on these things. There are many of Presbyterian persuasion who feel that they can lawfully observe those things and still keep in step and harmony with the confession of faith. But we have to be honest about the confessors of the faith, and they certainly did not give warrant for it. That's the historic facts of the matter about it. Now, as the Westminster Directory for Public Worship states, now, I don't think in the Confession they categorically describe the holy days and condemn them. I think they kept that out of the Confession. They didn't go down that angle. But in the Directory of the Worship, they did say there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the Gospel, but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Now, well, what about the matter then of a midweek meeting, and the matter of a prayer meeting, or the matter of evangelistic meetings? I don't think the Confession forbids those things. They're part of the ordinary worship of God. We can have a divine service, and yet it can have an evangelistic emphasis. It's a worship of God, and we must never forget that. We can never have a service that doesn't worship God. God is always worshipped. but it can have an evangelistic emphasis as regard the praying for sinners present and as regard the preaching to them, the calls and the commands of God to them to repent and believe. So it doesn't, I feel, rule out evangelistic meetings or other meetings outside the Christian Sabbath. But the three ordinary parts are named as the ordinary parts are named as three: the religious oaths and vows, fasting, and thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. Page 44. Then we deal with the first of these: religious oaths and vows. This allows services to be conducted. Now remember, we're talking about public worship. We're talking about worship here. So when we're talking about vows, he's not dealing so much with private vows. That's another matter. It's not recommended to enter into private vows with God too often. But in God's worship, sometimes there has to be an oath and a covenant and a vow that has to be made very solemnly. And we'll refer to some of the occasions when that is so. So services for covenanting with God are lawful. Services where vows relevant to taking up solemn office in church or state are lawful. A common example of vows taking place in a service of worship would be the ordination vows of ministers and elders, because they're taking up a position, an office, and they're taking it up in God's command, and they have to make promises of good faith in their belief and in their practice. And therefore, they are responsible. Someone who's taken up a public office has a greater responsibility than a private individual. Very important. And it carries weighty judgment as well, I should add. And God requires that it's lawful to make vows and promises when one takes up public office. And most churches demand a confession and a promise to God in honourable service and an honourable, sincere belief of their faith. And so our church and all the Presbyterian churches, they have ordination services, part of which takes the solemn vow and the covenant to be faithful in God's service. And so that's lawful. That's lawful. Another form of covenant is marriage. Now, again, this is not just a covenant with one another. It's a covenant before God. It's a vow made in God's presence, and it is binding, therefore. So covenants and vows are to be only taken in the name of God. And therefore, it is quite lawful to have that done in his house and as part of divine service. What better place for it, in actual fact, than his house and his worship? So when vows are made to one another, even as in marriage or as a pastor to a congregation, those vows are done in the presence of God. So in other words, God is either vowed to or he's a witness to the vows made. And none of that is to include light matters. You don't come into God's house and make vows and promises about wee frivolous things. Sometimes there may be a very important point of discipline where the truth of the matter is down to one person, and it may be that you may have to put the person under oath. It's a very solemn thing to do, but it's lawful to do it. And if they will under oath state against the allegation, they will be accepted. Unless there is proof of one witness allegation beyond that. Sometimes it's just one man against another. A very serious matter.
But for the person in the church to remain in good standing, you may require a solemn witness in the presence of elders. And you just take their word. The matter rests. After that, it's a judgment day. All right? But there is a place for that solemnity in God's house. Vows and oaths and promises. But in them we must be truthful and sincere and honest. There are many references then in Scripture to this aspect of religious worship. Swearing, and that's not using bad language, that's just another word for making an oath or a vow. Swearing, if carried out, is only to be done in the name of the living and true God. See, the Jews had this awful habit of, you know, swearing by the altar and swearing by the temple and swearing by this and that and the other. And somehow you could easily break it because, you know, it wasn't God you were swearing by. But the Bible clearly teaches that you can only swear by God. There's a quotation here from David Dixon, one of the Scottish divines. He has said, "Is the name of God that only by which men ought to swear?" Yes. And he gives as a reference Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, whenever the Lord says, "Let thy yea be yea and thy nay nay," and don't swear by heaven and don't swear by earth, what he's saying is that in ordinary conversation, you don't, yes, no, no, just be truthful and honest. But in matters of importance in public office, in matters of testimony in a court, where there's something very important, something that's judgmental and of judgment day significance, it is lawful to allow oaths. But when those oaths take place in God's house, they're only to be done in God's name. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and him serve, and shalt swear by his name." In other words, this is an obligation. There will be times when you will have to swear. There will be times whenever you will have to be put under oath. "Thou and shalt swear by his name." Not by other gods, but by his name. Why, well then, do not the papists err who in their swearing join with the calling upon the name of God, the calling upon saints and departed and their relics. So you swear by the bones of Joseph and swear by the, you know, the head of John the Baptist or things like that there. That's nonsense. And Dixon says, how are they confuted? And then he answers, swearing is a part of divine worship, which is only due to God. He gives another reference there, Deuteronomy 10:20. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear, and swear." So you see, you serve, you cleave to him, and you swear by him. It's something you do. Now, not all the time, but there will be the occasions. Hardly any of us will get life through life where we won't have to do it. But when we do it by God. When we're married, we do it before God and by God. All right? So there are occasions for solemn oaths in the worship of God. You can't leave it out. It's in the Bible. It's part of it. It's taught. And then there's another reference Dixon gives in Isaiah, but we've just turned to these references. Isaiah 65 and the verse 16. "That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." So that's pretty clear. If you do swear, you swear by the God of truth. And then the reason why you can't swear by, you know, bones and relics and saints this and saint that, the reason why you can't do that is that they're not omnipresent. They're not in the heart. They don't know your heart. They don't know your sincerity. They don't know the reality. I mean, what's a point in swearing by someone who doesn't really know? They're not a witness. So you can only swear before someone who's a real witness of the truth of the matter. And that, of course, is God. God. Now, Paul said some interesting things. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now here is practically an oath. The man is saying that he has a great burden for souls. Here's a man who can put himself in a straitjacket. He knows he is so sincere about this matter. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. That's one. I don't lie. My conscience is a witness. And also the Holy Ghost. And those are four strong statements. And two of them involve divine persons, Christ and the Holy Ghost. I have great happiness. Continual sorrow in my heart. And I could nearly wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren. I mean, that's pretty strong, isn't it? I don't think any of us could go under oath like that about a burden for souls. He was a very good man, Paul. And then chapter 1, verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve. And sometimes even the preacher in the pulpit has said that. And I'm sure there have been occasions I may even have said it. You know, where we have to just say, God is my witness in this matter. Very solemn. But Paul done it on occasions. He done it on occasions. So we have examples of that kind of thing. And then swearing by other gods is condemned in Scripture. And Jeremiah 5, verse 7 is a reference Dixon gives there. Jeremiah 5 and the verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. How foolish. The next chapter, in actual fact, deals with lawful oaths and vows. So we're not going into lawful oaths and vows in detail tonight. I maybe went a wee bit longer than I should. It's just mentioned that it can be part of religious service. But what an oath is and what a vow is and what the nature of them are and how they're binding and can you get out of them on occasions and the whole doctrine and theology of vows and oaths and covenants, that's dealt with in the chapter 22 in the next chapter. But I did include it there, and maybe it would just be good just to read through it. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in the matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the new covenant or the New Testament, as well as under the old. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority, in such matters ought to be taken. So Christians shouldn't have a problem with taking an oath if required to by a lawful court, either in church or in state. It is to be frowned upon if a Christian refuses to take an oath under lawful authority. Even Jesus Christ, whenever the name of God was brought into the matter, tell us by God, are you the Son of God? And he said, I am. And hereafter you'll see the Son of Man in clouds. So he was quiet and silent until the high priest put him under oath. And then he broke his silence. So you can't refuse an oath. I don't fail. Even if it means you're burnt at the stake for what you confess. If a lawful authority puts you under oath. So it's lawful. Whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. So there's the same thing again, emphasized with even stronger assertion. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin. In other words, you can't take an unlawful oath. But in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. You know, that's a great Jesuit thing. You know, you made the vow to a heathen, a Protestant. You don't have to keep it. They're not binding. Well, they are binding. They are binding. It doesn't matter. If you made it to Antichrist himself, it's still binding. That is, if it's a lawful and a good matter, it is binding. A vow is of the like nature with a permissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, that it may be accepted. It is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we may more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God. In which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So that's the monastic vows, the vows of celibacy. God doesn't expect a man, you know, to vow and bind himself to that or bind himself to poverty under all circumstances and however the situation may arise. And that's just to bring someone into bondage. So unlawful vows are not binding. There is a case also where a husband may break the vow of his wife. There is a case perhaps could be made for that in Scripture, or even of a child or daughter or son, you know, where if the head of the home acts very, very quickly, that person being under his authority, that he can make that vow not binding. So I think there might be a case made for that, but I'm going off on a tangent there. Now, there are other scripture references here, which I'll not turn to. I've also included for your interest, we'll not read through it, but I've included for your interest some of the directions of the Westminster Directory for the solemnization of marriage. That's probably the most common and the most regular form of oath-taking and covenanting in God's house, marriage, where all the other regular things will take place, preaching and praying. Marriage is probably the most common and most usual. And I just included that for your own information and how it's not very different from what we carry out today in the churches. Then page 48, if we go straight to it then. The other matter is fasting. Fasting. So there are solemn oaths,
but there's also solemn fastings. Now, sometimes, as I say, whatever the providence is, the ordinary worship goes on. But sometimes there are unusual providences. For example, I mean, if you're in a war and the country's being invaded, that's really unusual. And that really requires fasting before God. The nation has to seek God. It can prepare its armies and all the rest, but God's house has to become a special place to seek his face in fasting and to humble ourselves and to find out the reason for this invasion. Is it lying in us and our failures to God and our sinfulness? Or it might not be an invasion of an invading force. It might be a famine. The Lord hasn't sent rain for years. Well, what are we to do? We have to have solemn occasions in his house. There has to be weeping and seeking God. There has to be other elements that will have to come into the worship. Fasting. There have to be special days set aside, perhaps. And so there are times, or maybe a heinous crime is committed in the district, or maybe something terribly wicked has happened among the believers. There's terrible sins being carried out, and it's been discovered, and the church is in turmoil. What do we do? It's a time for special seeking of God and special humbling of ourselves and fasting. And God's sanctuary will bring in these special things. It's dictated by the providence, all right? The ordinary worship ongoing no matter what happens. But these occasions bring in fasting. Sometimes there may be sore afflictions on a church. I've spoke more nationally, I suppose, and denominationally, but sometimes a local church has its own problems and it's necessitated by solemn fasting in the congregation. Or there could be tokens of God's disapproval among us. You know, everybody's getting cancer. Or people are dropping down dead suddenly like never before. Three or four deaths in the space of, two or three months. That's unusual. And you have to ask why. And are we doing something to displease God? And there has to be fasting and special. Of course, this is directed by the elders, who hopefully will have a pulse on the spiritual state of the congregation and on our needs. But there are occasions when it has to happen, when it has to take place. Services of fasting and repentance. And there are many examples of that in the Word of God. I'll read a few of these here, because we have a couple of minutes. Judges chapter 20. A great destruction in Israel. Thousands being slain. And we read here, all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. So here's a calamity on the nation, war, destruction. And the children of Israel, they go up to the sanctuary, they weep. They sit before the Lord all day. They don't eat, they fast. There's this special occasion dictated by the calamity of the land. And then Daniel, he was a man who fasted. We read in Daniel chapter 9, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by God, by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And that's a great prayer that sometimes is read on fast days, and it has been in this house when we had a fast day on one occasion. That's a very solemn prayer. The kind of spirit of prayer that we should have on such an occasion. The desolations of Jerusalem. And Daniel has discovered that they're nearly accomplished. 70 years, it's nearly up, it's near the time.
And he becomes very earnest. And he wonders why God is not bringing to pass his promises. And he sets himself to seek God about the matter. In the New Testament, perhaps that's more important to know that these things are relevant even today. Whenever the Lord Jesus was among his apostles, they didn't fast. And that was a problem with the Pharisees, you remember. There's also a problem with the disciples of John the Baptist, because they were great fasters. And it was noted that the apostles didn't fast very much. They seemed to eat quite a bit and drink quite a bit too. And even the Lord was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Fasting wasn't very common with our Lord, except the time that he was in the wilderness, as far as we can observe. But he did say something. He said, verse 15 of Matthew 9, whenever it was asked, why do we fast but your disciples don't? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridechamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Are you going to fast and mourn on a happy occasion? Are you going to fast and mourn whenever the bridegroom is in your very midst? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And then he says, and then they'll fast. They'll fast. New Testament times, after our Lord's ascension, the bridegroom's taken from us. There's Antichrist, there's the beast arising, there's all the plagues that fall upon the nations. There'll be plenty of seasons for fasting. Then shall they fast. And then you remember how on another occasion the disciples said, Lord, how could we not cast them out? Cast out the devils? Why did we not have the power? Why did we not see Satan cast out? This kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. It requires solemn occasions. The fasting is not, of course, only the avoidance of food. I did include for your attention from the directory instruction and guidelines concerning public solemn fasting. And that's all I've been talking about. There's a case for private fasting to maintain your walk with God and your power in the Christian life. But in solemn public fasting, the directory gives some guidelines there. And I've included that also for your attention. But I won't read it now, tonight. So that's it. There's one other thing, Thanksgiving. But we'll not have time to cover it now. It'll not take long to cover it, but we'll not begin it now.